To God's Word in John chapter 4. Last week we looked at the story of Jesus' conversation with the woman of Samaria at the well of Jacob at Sychar and of his powerful grace in drawing her to himself. And this evening we're going to be looking at the conclusion of chapter 4. When Jesus heals the official's son. This is probably, yes, this is the first of the healing miracles of John. There are some wonderful healing miracles in John. We're going to have another one next week, or the week after in chapter 5, the pool of Bethesda. Of course, we have the healing of the blind man, which is one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. But here we have the healing of the official's son. And I think there's some very striking lessons that we receive from this. I'm not sure if you've heard this term or not, but it is a term that has been used by various people over the last century, and that is the term rice Christians. Rice Christians. It's a term that is not a very nice term, really, but it came about during the whole missionary endeavours in places like China and other countries in the Far East, but also you have the same thing across the world. The idea of people becoming Christians in order to gain benefits in this life. Sometimes this was because of not the best practices by missionaries. Sometimes it was a mistaken perception from the generosity of missionaries and from the power of the countries that they often came from, countries like Britain or America or Australia, that here were people who were bringing all the benefits of Western civilization, so why wouldn't you want to be a believer? Why wouldn't you want to be a Christian if you can get all of that? And so, is it the rice that they bring, or is it the gospel that they bring? I remember hearing from some Presbyterian missionaries my parents knew who worked in Zimbabwe, and one of the local elders, Zimbabwean elders in the church, was rebuking his fellow congregational members, saying, you know, the missionaries brought this marvellous jewel in a blanket. And you just took the blanket and left the jewel behind. But are we any different? I'll be referring to this later, but isn't it striking in this passage? Remember, we talked about this last week. Here's Jesus speaking to Samaritans who were regarded as half-pagan by their Jewish neighbours, heretics, the lowest of the low, almost like Gentiles. And yet, it's a woman at a well who sees that he is the Messiah and becomes the second great evangelist of the whole gospel, bringing the gospel to her fellow townspeople. And they are the ones who then look at him and say, he is the saviour of the world. The saviour of the world. What a grand and noble name. It's not as though they didn't have any problems of their own, any difficulties and trials, but they don't even look at that. They look at him and say, he's the saviour of the world. And then we have a Judean of Galilee, or a Jew of Galilee, one of God's own people, who now primarily comes with a concern, a legitimate, an understandable, a very real and intense concern, but nevertheless a concern purely on this horizon, the life and the health of his own son. So those who had no apparent spiritual advantages or knowledge can see this as this one as the saviour of the world. But how does this official see him? What does he see him as? Is he the saviour of the world to him? Or is he a tap of blessing that can be asked to be turned on and off? And don't we too have subtle ways of looking at Jesus as the one who furthers the things that we need? I've just been starting to read a very interesting book that I got as a Christmas present. It's a book by Tom Holland, who is not a believer, a very good historian, but he's written a book on the history of Christianity called Dominion. And in that book, he's showing that, in fact, we talk about us being a neutral secular society with the blessings of democracy and science and all the rest. But even he, as a non-believer, as he looks back through history, can see that we wouldn't in the West, humanly speaking, have had any of those blessings without the influence of the gospel throughout the centuries. Now, he's not saying that everything we have is because we're a Christian society. He's not saying that. There's lots of other factors involved as well. But nevertheless, we have these benefits because of our Christian societies. For all their weaknesses and sins and failures and faults. But you see the subtle temptation in all of that, isn't there? He doesn't want to believe in God himself. He doesn't want Jesus. He wants the Jesus-shaped hole to be filled in for everything else. For all the things that flow from him. The blessings that he sees in the society that he grew up in. So how do we then fall into that same trap? Well, let's look at this story and expose also how Jesus deals with his official. So we have here Jesus having left this town of Sychar in Samaria, and he goes back to Galilee, the same town where he did the great miracle, the turning the water into wine. But on the way, but near there at Capernaum, a town nearby, was an official whose son was ill, probably a royal official. Galilee, you may know, was under the rule of the local dynasty that still stemmed from Herod the Great. Herod the Great was already dead when Jesus was still a little boy. But now we're under the reign of Herod Antipas, who was one of the tetrarchs, one of the local kings that the Romans had in control. And so this official was probably from perhaps the king's own household or from his court at Capernaum. If it was Capernaum Maritima, that was one of the great cities or towns of whole of Palestine, built to take in all the trade. So it's an official from this court, but would have been a Jewish man. And he comes and he hears that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee. And he has a terrible problem on his hand, doesn't he? A son who is so ill that he is about to die. Now I think that we can actually see four stages here in the way that Jesus deals with this man. So the first stage begins with his request. Notice how this official communicates with Jesus. He went to Jesus and asked him to come down and heal his son. To come down and heal his son. You see there, he's actually not seeking simply healing from Jesus, but he's actually seeking a program of action from Jesus, isn't he? His very request is saying, I need you to come with me to where I live, with me, and heal my son. I need you for my son. I've heard you've come to this area now. I need you for my son. And note how Jesus responds to him. Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. What does he mean by that? I don't think this is the same rebuke that he gives to the Pharisees in other places. You know what I mean. You know when he says the Pharisees come testing him. If you are the Messiah, show us a sign, and then we will believe in you. This is a different problem. Perhaps if I paraphrase it this way, you can see what I mean. I think really what Jesus is saying here is the following. You only believe in order to receive signs and wonders. Unless you have what you want, you do not believe. And so you believe for what you want. That's the reverse, isn't it? That's the issue here. This is a man who knows that Jesus is a man of great power, of extraordinary reputation. But he sees him only in the categories of his own need. He acknowledges there must be power from above here, but he can only view it in terms of that which is below. And Jesus is, in that sense, putting himself in the way, isn't he? There's the man. He knows there is power there, and he sees his son, and Jesus is now standing in between. Just by saying that, he's standing in between. He's filling the man's vision, isn't he? But he's not closing the door. He's not saying no. And that's what we secondly see then in the next stage. The man persists, doesn't he? He knows the door has not been closed. And so we see that there in verse 48. Sir, come down before my child dies. He's not put off by that. Jesus is now filling his vision, but he still persists. There is a force. His faith might be inadequate. It may not be enough, but there's a force to it. There's a violence to it. There's an intensity. He's still grasping and scrabbling for whatever it is that Jesus may offer for his son. There is a persistence, the persistence of the persistent widow that Jesus speaks of. And that's then thirdly what we see, the third stage in Jesus' approach to him. Jesus says, go, your son will live. Jesus grants him his prayer. But notice here too, once again, Jesus is filling the vision. It is on his terms that he gives this prayer. Go, your son will live. Does he go with the man, even though the man's asked him a second time? No, he does not. Come down, the man says, but no, Jesus says, go. Your son will live. And we see the reality of that in the man's reaction. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. It's starting to click, isn't it, for this man? This Jesus that he comes to ask help from is far different to what he expected. Not someone that he can command. Not someone that he can orchestrate and program for his sincere and genuine priorities. It's a good priority, isn't it, to want the health and life of your son. But even in that, Jesus is Lord. And it's starting to work in his heart, isn't it? He has to take the word that Jesus spoke and believe in that. Not in his action, not in some visible glory, but in a word, a watchword to take with him for the way. And then the fourth stage. He returns. His servants meet him. Tell him his son is now better, recovering. He asked them when that was. It's a long journey back. When they tell him it was at the seventh hour, he means there about one in the afternoon, because the sixth hour is the middle of the day in the ancient reckoning. He thinks back and notes that that was the time that Jesus spoke to him. His son is alive. His son is better. His son has been saved by the word of Jesus. And notice there then, it says, and he himself believed, and all his household. It said earlier that he believed the word that Jesus gave him, the word that his son would be well. And he goes back and his son is now well. But then it says again that he believed, but his son is already well. It's no longer a belief about the son. He knows his son is well. So why does it say then again that now he believed and all his household? Well, this is a belief now that goes beyond the son to the son, the Lord Jesus. The power of Christ as he draws this man to himself with all his household. And so this again is a sign of Jesus' kingdom having come. I think there's two great lessons that we learn from this passage. And the first is this. Jesus himself is the gospel. It is not enough to receive the benefits of the gospel of Jesus without Jesus himself. And if that is true of spiritual benefits, forgiveness, justification, pardon with God, eternal inheritance, how much more true is that of our current trials and our current priorities? That is not the gospel that we seek. We enjoy the gospel in them, but it is not finally an answer to them on our terms. It is not the blessings that we receive from the gospel that we trust in, but in the one who brings them. And we love those blessings because they point us back to the one who brought them. And it's in him that we find our delight. We do not believe for the signs and wonders, but we look at the signs and the wonders, this very sign here, and think how beautiful, how wonderful, how glorious, and how righteous is the one that brought them. I was reading one commentator, the Dutch commentator Ridderbos, is a favourite of mine. He says this, Jesus is more than the miracles he performs. He is more than the bread he distributes. He is more than this child that he restores to his father. Well, he is himself the miracle from above. He gives himself in this miracle. He is the bread of life, it says in John. He is himself the resurrection and the life. He is the light of the world. And that means something very serious here, doesn't it? You could have a miracle like this, a child brought out from death's door to health. And you could participate in that by being a family member, by being the child himself. You could share in all of that and not share in the gift that is in it, and that is Jesus himself. Not have him, the jewel in the blanket. You could have the most wonderful blessings showered upon you in this life. All things going according to your priorities, and yet still not share in the giver of life. Will you only believe for the things that flow from him, or will you believe for him himself? You see, it's Jesus himself, our comfort and joy and desire for him, that is the thing we are to desire and to love and to seek. What did he himself say? What did Jesus himself later in this same gospel is going to say that? He's going to say, eternal life is the inheritance of all those who love God. And what is eternal life? To know God. Do we think enough about that? You know, I think in a lot of modern Christian teaching, and some of this is good, you know, we're trying to get away from that cartoon image that people have in our culture, don't we, of us all in heaven being sitting on clouds with little wings and harps and a little white, snowy bearded Peter at the pearly gates and all the jokes that we have about that. That sense of sort of being tethered to not being quite tethered to anything real. Being a Simpsons view of heaven. We want to get away from that. And so we talk a lot, don't we, in our modern teaching about the realities of the heavens and the new heavens and the new earth. That God will redeem this very earth and join heaven and earth together. And that we will in our bodies and with these eyes see the glory of Jesus. And live as the holy people together in a reborn creation. And that's all wonderful. But we can so often focus on all of that we forget the true blessing of all of that. And that is the sheer blessing of the vision of God himself. Not that God has a body, but we see his glory in Christ himself. And that is the one that we are seeking. And that is what he came to give when he came to earth. He came, yes, to bring forgiveness for our sins. And to win for that for us. To give us new life. But what is that new life that he gave us? So that we may see him. And find in that vision all our comfort and our joy. And that's what we need to be aware of. You know, I mentioned this historian that I'm reading. There are going to be more like him in our culture. As our culture gets more unstable and there are more and more competing views and ideas about what is good, there are going to be more and more people looking at Christianity. Yes, there are many that don't like it, but there are many who will say, well, there's some stability there and there's some goodness there. We want that. We want some moral order in all the turmoil. They're going to think that Christianity is there to provide that. And yes, it does provide that, but that's not what it's for. It's so that we may know Jesus Christ. You see, I think the reason why we want all these blessings and we don't want Jesus himself is that we still hold dear to us, don't we? The priorities and the desires and the programs that we dream up in our own hearts. This is a subtle and powerful temptation, isn't it, for church leaders? For those involved and keen for the expansion of God's work in the world. It can so easily and very quickly become something that is untethered from a delight in Jesus Christ himself. I've just been reading recently a couple of articles, once again, the sorry tale of spiritual abuse by church leaders. And where does that stem from? Doesn't it stem, yes, from that corruption in our own hearts? But doesn't it also stem from that fact that it is no longer looking upon Christ and seeing him as our comfort and joy, but seeing that what we can do in his name for his kingdom is what is important. And we increasingly look to that. Look for the signs and wonders of full churches and powerful movements. And cultural influence. And we will do anything. And church leaders will sell their souls to get those things. and not even realize that they have done that until it has already happened. It is for the signs and wonders that you will believe, not for me, is Jesus' response to that. We have to put these things aside and return to him. But of course, as we do so, it becomes very uncomfortable for us, doesn't it? Because if it's no longer about our priorities, but about the priorities of the one who comes with the glory of heaven himself in him, then our own nature looks very stark in the light of that, doesn't it? It looks very stark. Because if it's all about him and not the signs and wonders, then we have to look at him and hear him and take his word with us. Just like this official had to. He wasn't given immediately what he wanted. He simply had to receive the word and take it with him. And then know, outside of Jesus' presence, that it was true. And so it is with us. If it's all about him, then you have to take his word. Even when that word tells you that he came for your sin and so therefore you're a sinner. Even when that word tells you that that means taking up your cross and following after him. Even when that word tells you that you will be of the light in the midst of darkness and the darkness will not understand you and the darkness will be hostile to you. You have to take that word when he says, you will not find your life here anymore. You will find your life in me and I am hid from you because I'm at the Father's right hand. I'm still with you, but I am hid. And you will not see your life and glory yet until I return. You have to take that word and believe it. It is as we contemplate Jesus we know our true problem also. And it means the undoing of our deepest desires. Those desires that we feel are so strong in us that they are our very identity. But no longer do we seek the signs and wonders of having those desires fulfilled or dealt with. You are to believe for the one who is higher than all those desires. The one who is to be desired and loved. The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself is the gospel. But I think there's a second great lesson that we learn here too. And it's a wonderful lesson. Jesus is still merciful. Jesus is still gracious. Here is a man coming to him. A man flustered and panicking and stressed out because of the illness of his son. Here is a man who does not yet have a true faith in him, but nevertheless sees something about Jesus that he wants to come to him and ask him for help. Here is a man that gets all his priorities wrong, but still comes to Jesus. And isn't it wonderful to see that Jesus does not close the door? He sharpens what he says. He tests this man's faith. He clarifies his problem and his lack of perspective, but he does not shut the door. You know, when we think about that, when Jesus says, doesn't he? Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Seek and you shall find. Ask and it will be given to you. You know how so often we translate that into our own minds, don't we? I have to knock really, really hard and correctly. I have to ask in the right words. I have to have a truly 100% sincere attitude as I ask and seek and knock. But this man didn't have that. It was all mixed up in him, wasn't it? It was all completely topsy-turvy around the wrong way. And Jesus still opened. Just a crack to begin with. Just a slight easing open. But then as the man persisted, he had his foot in the door and he with force goes in And Jesus says, go on my terms, by my word, not by your own lack of knowledge about these things, but go nevertheless and know that your son lives. Jesus is merciful to those who don't understand it all, who don't have it all together. He can be merciful too, can't he, to a wealthy Jew, to a wealthy man of power and influence. He can still be merciful to him as well. You know, we find it lovely, especially, I suppose, in the culture that we live in. We think it's wonderful, don't we? And it is wonderful that last week Jesus was talking to a Samaritan woman. No white privilege there. Here's this woman, outcast, despised by her own town. Astonished that a Jewish rabbi would speak to her. And we think it's wonderful, don't we? It's just glorious to see that she gets it and she becomes this evangelist for Christ. And that's wonderful. But isn't it just as wonderful that here's a man of privilege and honour? He's of the people of God. He has all the benefits of this life. Jesus is merciful to him too. You know, we can have a sort of reverse snobbery as well as a snobbery, can't we? Both ways. We judge things by the standards of this world, whether it is to think that only the wealthy man is approved of, or to think that only the oppressed is approved of. But both ways, we can judge things by what we see. But Christ comes from beyond what we see, and he sees everyone as alike under the yoke of sin and condemnation, and needing him and all that is found in him. A rich man can grieve over the death of his son as much as a poor man or a poor woman. And in that is that sign of that curse of death and condemnation that seeps out upon us all. But Jesus is still merciful. Jesus is gracious. Jesus is merciful to those who should have known better, as well as those who don't know anything at all. He's still merciful. And that is why he is the gospel. If he can be so merciful and patient and gracious with this man, that shows you that he is the great sign. He is the great wonder. He is the one that we are to love, and not simply the gifts that come from his hand. Now, I know I have my own struggles, and I'm sure everyone here has theirs. But you must understand and be clarified in this, that it is Jesus himself that you must seek in all of that. He's not here to give you the perfect family. He's not here to give you the perfect spouse and the perfect marriage. He's not here to give you the perfect church. He's not here to give you a stress-free, temptation-free walk without any deep sinful tensions within you that you're trying to grapple with. He's not come to give you freedom immediately from all of that. He has come to give you himself. And he is calling you in the word today, tonight, to take that word and go from here, believing it, even when you don't see it all, to believe it and to know that he is your life and he is your chief delight and your wonder. May that be for all of us where we put our trust. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for all the blessings we have in him, but chiefly of all that he has given us himself, that he is our blessing and delight. And we pray, Lord God, that we would trust in him. Help us in this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.